was going to say last week, did you notice anything missing? And that was the lines on the floor were gone. Now we have brand new lines, thanks to a number of people who took the old lines off, and Bernie Domke who put the new lines on. And starting today, we need to start taking things down after Sunday morning service. And next week, it'll be a little bit different. Everything comes down after the Sunday evening service. So pay attention. Okay, very good. Let's pray, and then we'll open God's Word this morning. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We pray that as we open it and study this morning, that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a letter to aliens. What's that all about? I don't think it's that. Wrong alien. Okay. Where am I? The sign says exit in city. It was the right metro stop. I wanted to get off the Moscow metro. What in the world? Okay. But when I went up the stairs and out the door, I didn't know where I was. Now, that should have been... Unfortunately, there's many exits from these metro stations. And even though I had a map in my hand, I was disoriented. I wasn't sure what street I was on, and I wasn't sure which direction I was facing. And the Lord, in His humor and mercy, showed me a glimpse of the sun. Okay, now I know which direction I'm facing. I wanted to go to the Moscow River and see some things down there. And apart from knowing which direction I was facing, I was stuck. You ever been disoriented? When we get oriented, we know where we are, we know which direction we're facing, and we know where to go. Very important to be oriented. Generally, as kids start back to school, whether it be in elementary school or college, there's a time of orientation. Anybody ever been through that? Yeah, and you have that in business as well, orientation. To find out where we're going and what we're doing and what this is all about and why we do it this way and that type of thing. So it's important. Daniel and I are beginning a new series today in 1st and 2nd Peter. And since we're in no particular hurry, I can't tell you how long it's going to last. So when we're done, we're done, okay? And we'll just work our way through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. When we get to the holidays, we'll take the time off to do the holiday sermons, and we'll have a good time in these two books. Daniel's and my methodology of preaching is expository sermons. It's not suppository, it's expository, okay? Somebody went out the door one time, and not in this church, but thanked the pastor for the suppository sermons. Maybe it'll clean this out spiritually. I don't know. Okay, what's an expository sermon? It means that we want to interpret the scripture in its historical context and then make suitable applications to our lives. That's what we want to do. Our goal is that when you come back to this passage of scripture, you say, aha, I know what that means, and the Holy Spirit can apply it in whatever ways He wants to. It's very important that we work our way systematically through the scripture, and that's one of the things that Daniel and I hope to do over the next while. Not that we're changing our methodology, this is what we've been doing all along, but I thought I should just give you the orientation on that as well. Now, as we orient ourselves to the book, let me get the picture here. Okay, why are we stuck? There we are. Let's talk about Peter. Peter was a fisherman. Comes out of 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 is he is telling us who he is, and even though it doesn't say he's a fisherman, it does say he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that he was a fisherman from the Gospels, and you probably learned this in Sunday school, and if you haven't, we'll just orient ourselves to it. In fact, he was a commercial fisherman. This was not his hobby. His brother was Andrew, and he was partners with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were commercial fishermen. His given name was Simon, and he was the son of Jonas, or John. And that was obviously a Hebrew name. He grew up in Israel. When Andrew first brought Simon to meet Jesus for the first time, Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "You are Simon, son of John. Behold, your name shall be Cephas," which is Aramaic, and it is in Greek, Peter. And that's why he winds up having three names. Okay, so if you see Simon, Cephas, or Peter, we're all talking about the same person. And it's not like there's a multiplicity of Peters in the scripture. It means rock. When God changes character qualities in a person's life, sometimes he changes their names as well. And he's done this in various people in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But Peter was the bold coward, the man of faith and fear. He was the outspoken man with the foot-shaped mouth. Because Peter, in his zeal for saying something, often put his foot in his mouth. And that gives me great comfort. Why? Because I do it too. Yes, and so do you. And if God can work in Peter's life, he can probably work in mine. Right? Okay, so we're amongst friends when we talk about Peter and the things that he was experiencing in his life. Fortunately, we have 35 years of biblical information about Peter. We can see changes in his life. We can see him progress from the Gospels into the book of Acts and how he became a very godly leader and evangelist, change of life, shepherd's heart, and a fantastic man. He was definitely a blue-collar worker in his profession. He never went to Bible college or seminary. He was never educated or trained by the rabbis in Galilee or Jerusalem. But as people heard him preach, as they saw him do miracles, answer the Pharisees and chief priests, it was very evident that he had been with Jesus. You know, it really doesn't make any difference how much education you have or not have. It's not going to make you a godly person. What makes you a godly person is the Holy Spirit applying the grace of God in your life. And God can use uneducated people and educated people according to his purposes. And Peter was a man who didn't have the formal education. But the key phrase there is what? He was with Jesus. The more you and I are with Jesus, the more our lives are going to change. And we're able to be with Jesus as we are in the Word of God. As Peter was a blue-collar worker, he was also an apostle, one chosen and sent by Jesus to do a specific task. And as he wrote the letter, a disciple wrote a blue-collar letter. It was very practical, very solid. He wrote right where people lived. The other things that we know about Peter is that he was married. Very early in the Gospels, Jesus said that he went to Peter's house and ministered to his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law was sick. Well, if you have a mother-in-law, you have what? A wife. Makes sense, doesn't it? He was not the first pope. Doesn't say anything about that. He was in Rome, and eventually he was killed for being a Christian. And our purpose is not to study the man Peter, but to study his letters. So we want to move on, and we will talk about the aliens. Well, let's get that. Okay, there we are. Now, that's kind of a strange word. It's also translated, and this is also in 1 Peter 1:1. After Peter identifies himself as Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, "To those who reside as aliens." It's also translated strangers in the New International, foreigners in the Living New Testament, exiles in the English Standard Version, and pilgrims in the New King James, and aliens in the New American Standard. There's one word in Greek, but many facets. It does mean all of these things. All of them have a little bit different angle. The idea was, though, that they were displaced people from their homeland. They were not hobos or vagabonds. They were not particularly moved because of their own choosing. They were dispersed, possibly because of persecution. And they were people who were not necessarily appreciated in their neighborhood. You know, the people who, "Well, you're not like us. You know, these people as believers had a different value system. They had different purposes in life. They had different motivations. They had different lifestyles. Remember in the book of Acts, it says that they were first called Christians in Antioch. This was not a name that people took for themselves. This was a name that they were given, and it meant Christ followers. And that's exactly what they were. And they were distinct in their following Christ so that people called them Christians. It wasn't a title they took for themselves. In 64 AD, a large part of Rome, the empire's capital city, burned to the ground. Nero was on the throne as the emperor at the time, and he blamed, guess who? The Christians for the fires. So that began a time of persecutions, and even though it wasn't official, in other words, it wasn't necessarily government sanctioned, the government was not out to get the Christians particularly, these pockets of persecution began to spring up around the empire. And Peter is writing to these people in what is now known today as Turkey. It's Asia Minor. He wrote to people who were living in Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, and Asia Minor, but the modern country of Turkey. This letter was circulated from group to group, church to church, and they probably copied it and wrote it down, copied it, passed it on to the other groups. And that would be important. Remember, believers are citizens of heaven, but they're behind enemy lines. If we live on earth and we're a believer, we're behind enemy lines. The world is not a friend of grace to help us on to God, as the hymn writer said. And persecution is a constant threat. People were suffering physically and economically and emotionally. It was a reality. And that was what Peter was writing about. Now, one of the things in our Bible studies that we often miss is that sometimes the keys hang at the back door. I remember growing up, and and maybe you have this, that in case you get locked out, you know, there's a key someplace hidden by the back door. And that was true in our family. Well, a lot of times the key of a Bible book is at the back door. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 5 for a minute, because we need to look at verses 12 and 13. I believe that there are three keys at the back door. And one of the keys is that Silvanus was a faithful brother, Peter says in verse 12. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly. So Silvanus helped me write this letter, is what he's saying. Silvanus was one of Paul's friends. He was a traveling companion, church planter, a general church leader. He was a very capable writer. His sentence structure was very smooth and inviting to read. He had very good Greek skills, and Peter used Silvanus to help him. Now, the fact that we've got two letters, the second letter looks like it was written by a fisherman. Now, I'm not talking about the script is sloppy. I'm talking about the vocabulary and the style is very different than 1 Peter. And for that reason, some of the church historians thought that Peter didn't write both books. But if he had help writing the first book, or the first letter, and no help writing the second letter, that accounts for the difference. About every 21 weeks, I write an article for the Random Lake Sounder. I give it to Marcia first. She looks it over, and after she looks it over and helps me get some stuff straightened out, I send it over to Tim Jeske in Iowa. Tim is a friend of mine. He's been here. Some of you have met him before. Tim is a very gifted writer, and he straightens the rest of it out. It's amazing, and I can tell when I get it back that the sentence structure is so much smoother. It just reads a little bit easier, and it's very evident what I write and what Tim straightens out. Now, if Tim needs my help, I'm the guy that can condense things and illustrates things. So sometimes we just swap services, and I can help him in some other ways. If you need the Reader's Digest version, he sends it to me. Here's the important thing, though, and that's what Peter says next. He says, I'm writing briefly. It's five chapters long, five verses, even though there were no chapters and verses in his original letter, we've got it that way now. But this is so important that he says, I'm exhorting you and I'm testifying. Exhorting means to urge somebody. It means to encourage. It's a gentle but very powerful push to some specific actions. And that's what Peter's doing by this particular letter. And he says, I'm testifying that this is the true grace of God. Testifying means this is my experience. This is working in my life. What's working, Peter? The true grace of God. It's so important that we see that what Peter is writing about is the true grace of God. If we were to start in the beginning and just plow through the book and then get to the end and say, oh, well, that was the true grace of God, we could have been enjoying what the true grace of God is all the way through the book. And that's why it's important to look at the keys at the back door sometimes and say, okay, what are we looking for in this particular letter? We're looking for the grace of God. Peter says, I'm urging you in this direction, and I'm saying it's been working in my life. And he says, stand firm in it. You know, I've told you on many occasions, we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, we live by grace, we'll be rewarded by grace. What are we talking about?
Grace.
Okay. That's exactly what we're talking about. We're going to be doing that. So watch for the grace of God in the themes of salvation and submission and suffering. We're going to see those themes as we go through the book, through the letter. Verse 13, very interesting little conclusion here. Peter writes, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Who is she in Babylon? Church history tells us, and general tradition says, that Peter was never in Babylon, Iraq. Okay, because that's normally where you think of Babylon. The other option, and it's probably the right option, is that Peter was using a code word for Rome. You see, if this letter was copied and happened to fall into not so friendly hands, it could It could bring trouble to the church at Rome. They were already under some persecution because of the fires. You wouldn't want Peter saying, "She who is in Rome," or "The church in Rome is sending you greetings." We wouldn't want to cause difficulty for the church. So Peter is using a code word, Babylon. Babylon was the seat of religious power back in the Old Testament, and riches and other things. In that respect, Peter is saying Rome is like Babylon used to be. Okay, so it was a code word. He was basically saying the church in Rome is sending you greetings along with John Mark, who is my spiritual son in the faith. Actually, it was a cousin. And this is the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark that we have in our Bibles. So we have Peter, we have the aliens, we have some of the keys to the book. Now, what do we need to know? We need to know who we are. You need to know where you are. You need to know whose you are. That's very important. How to live, what to expect in life, and your source of power. So let's take a quick look at those, because this is what Peter will cover as he writes this letter. We're strangers on earth. We are citizens of heaven. It's very important that we understand who we are. We are children of the King, citizens of heaven. Where are we? Anywhere on earth, we're behind enemy lines. If we don't understand that, find ourselves falling into step with the world system, and maybe adopting the world's values, unless we understand that we're children of the King and we are on a mission behind enemy lines. God has called us to live holy lives, and we're going to see that as we go through the book of Peter. Whose we are? We belong to God, and in that respect, we are secure. And once again, it can affect our lifestyle. We're not just saying this is a title that we have. No, this is to affect our lifestyle. If we belong to God, we are marching to the beat of a different drum. How do we live? We live to glorify God. We live to demonstrate His character. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, let's take a quick run through. Chapter 15, he says, "Be holy, like the Holy One who called you, be holy in your behavior." We represent God's character. Chapter 2, verse 9. "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what reason? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Verse 12 of the same chapter. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." See the glory of God there. Chapter 4, verse 16. Peter says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." There again, representing God's character. There are 33 commands in this particular letter. How do we live? We live according to these directions. And Peter has given us these things to help us understand. These are addressed to friends, husbands, wives, slaves, elders, general expectations. So what to expect? You know, we're going to face spiritual challenges. We're going to face suffering in our lives. And that suffering is different as we suffer as Christians. If you suffer because you're a Christian, it's difficult than suffering just because of economic hard times or health issues or family issues and things like that. Those things everybody faces. But if we're suffering as a Christian because we live a different lifestyle and people say, "You're a Christian and you are living this way and therefore I'm going to persecute you or I'm going to hassle you in some way," that's suffering as a Christian. That can be done in family, that can be done in the classroom, that can be done at work, that can be done in the neighborhood, any place. We hear about that often from Levon as she tells us about the persecuted church. Source of power, God's grace. Remember, that's the theme as we work through this. And these themes fit into that salvation, submission, suffering that we will find throughout this entire letter. We see God's grace in salvation. We see the idea that God's grace is available to be holy, to love one another, to grow, to submit, to suffer, to serve, to shepherd. We will find grace in all of these areas. Now, none of these things fits with the world's values or philosophies or lifestyles. God doesn't save us so that we can be obnoxious oddballs in society, does He? No. That's not God's purpose. God's purpose is so that we can represent His character on earth, both individually and corporately as a church, in any of these areas. Now, what do we take home with us? I need the new batteries pretty soon, I think, on this thing. Yeah. Okay, let's review a little bit. This letter is from Peter. That's the author. He identifies the readers in two ways: to those who reside as strangers, and the second way he does it is to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he says, here's his initial greeting, "May grace and peace be yours in full measure." As I was working on the sermon this past week, I came into Daniel's office and said, "Okay, the sermon's about 2 hours long, I need to cut it in half." You know, sometimes that just happens. I'm not going to deal with the idea of being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God this morning, because that is another sermon entirely. So on the 26th of this month, Daniel's going to preach the next 2 weeks, and I will preach on the 26th, and we'll talk about chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and we'll find out what that means. Okay? I'm not skipping something. It just has to do with, we don't want to be here until lunchtime, right? Okay, what is the idea of grace and peace be yours in fullest measure? You know, sometimes we live the Christian life based on erroneous thinking or incorrect thinking. We think that ease is a token of God's blessing, or that it's a sign of doing God's will. And that's not really the case, is it? Sometimes ease can be the wrong thing. Satan could be saying, I don't have to worry about that guy. He's not living for the Lord. I'll just let him rest and kind of soak and sour and, you know, be an obnoxious person. And I'll get on to somebody who's really living for the Lord. And I'll cause trouble over there. So ease is not a sign of God's blessing or that I'm doing His will. Okay? Now, I'm painting with a rather broad brush here. If we don't have trouble, we can enjoy it. But don't think that ease is just simply a sign of God's blessing. Another incorrect thinking is that trouble comes when I've done something wrong. Now, it may be, okay? I don't want to rule that out. But you can be doing, you can have trouble by doing something right, okay? I think of a classic passage when Jesus sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. He said, I want you to go across the Sea of Galilee. You couldn't have a more clear statement of what the will of God is for their lives. And guess what happened when they got out in the middle of the sea? What? Storm. If we're doing the right thing, following God's word to the letter, we may have trouble. So don't think that trouble is God's punishment. Whenever we face difficulties, what are we often likely to think immediately? I'm getting spanked. God's angry with me. Whack. You know, that's not the case. You may be doing exactly the right things, all of the right things for that matter, and trouble may come because of who knows what reasons. Discipline is training. We might also think that if I'm praying correctly, God should answer my prayers quickly. How many of you are really patient people? I don't see many hands going up. But don't we think this way, that if I'm praying, God should answer? Is God hearing my prayers? Yes, God hears them all. Does God have a timetable different than ours? Yes, very often. And we are not all that patient, are we? So, we need to keep this in mind of sometimes our thinking is incorrect. You know, grace and peace are both gifts to receive, not things to work for. You know, peaceful means that maybe there's no storm right now, and it is just peaceful, tranquil. I enjoy those times. I don't like to get pounded, do you? No, that's not a thing. But having peace means soundness to weather the storm. There's a difference, isn't there? When the storm comes, do I have the storm cellar? Do I have the safety net? Can I be secure in God to help me weather what I'm going through? And hopefully the answer is yes, as we look at the Word of God, as we rely on our brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for us and to be involved in our lives, to talk to us, we can have that soundness to weather the storm. Quite some time ago, I was watching The Deadliest Catch. Maybe some of you have seen that. You know, they go up and, as fools, go out and get those king crabs and lobsters and all those things that we enjoy eating, but risk their lives to do it. You know, they have those safety suits that if they get washed overboard, they can survive in that extreme cold water. You don't last long in cold water without those safety suits. We don't last very long as believers when we go through storms if we don't have our safety suit on, so to speak, the armor of the Word of God, the humility to be able to share some things with other people that we're going through something that we need help with, and that type of thing. But having peace is soundness in the storm. Grace is whatever God determines that you need in your situation. I like that verse that says, when Jesus was quoting it to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How many of you have ever been hungry and felt like, I need bread? That's what the Jews did in the wilderness, right? And what did God give them? Did He give them, okay, let's get the bread out. What did He give them? Manna, quail, water, anything that they needed, God supplied. If I pray, God, I need money to buy groceries, could God send you the groceries without giving you the money? Yeah, He could. It's every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God determines what we need in this situation. And it's very important to remember that's what God's grace is. We can cry out for that grace and thank Him for it. The peace the refuge, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. That sounds like a natural disaster. You know, what throws us into confusion and difficulty quicker than natural disasters, we call it? But who's on the throne? Who's in control? God. You know, we can personalize this verse by saying, God is my refuge and strength and ever-present help in my trouble. Therefore, I will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. We can personalize it and make it ours. And I would encourage you to do that as you're facing different situations in your life. Personalize the scripture. Put your name into the slot and make it your verse. You need to write these down and put them on your mirrors or wherever you need the Word of God, but be sure you personalize it. Out of Habakkuk chapter 3, a different situation. Though the fig tree doesn't bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, though the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. What does that sound like? Economic problems. You have all that failure, you're going to have a major economic problem, right? And what does Habakkuk say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I'll be joyful in God my Savior. What is this guy, crazy? No, he is looking down the barrel of an invasion by a foreign army. That's why there's no crops coming in. This was not a pleasant thing. You know, we have to have reaction time. I'm not saying paint a smiley face on and just be oblivious to the situation. You know, there are situations that come our way that are just so shocking that just bowl us over. You know, God is not saying, you know, put your smiley face on then and rejoice right then. You need reaction time. But by and by, as you get your bearings and that equilibrium back again, you can say, okay, I realize, you know, the props are knocked out from under me, the rug is pulled out, and everything else is going wrong, but God is in control. He is my refuge and strength. I don't have to fear. If God has brought me through this far, God will see me through the rest of the way. He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer or the mountain goat and makes me go on the heights. I have the picture there of those mountain goats that are very sure-footed to go up the sides of the mountains. Boy, you wonder how they get up there, right? That's what Habakkuk is thinking. But in the difficulty of economic crisis, not only do we have that, but we have Jesus' promises. Look at these. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Not in the world. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Isn't that an encouraging verse? I believe that's why Peter tells us, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. But you've got to look for it in the right place. We're looking for it often in the wrong places, aren't we? We want peace in the world. We want the pocket full of change or the bank account full or this or that. And God says, listen, I have overcome the world. You don't have to worry about it. I've got it in control. I can meet your needs. Jesus says, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. Boy, isn't it good to be able to sleep with peace of mind and heart? Is the world sleeping with peace of mind? I don't think so. Wow. The world is always in crisis mode someplace. You don't have to be. Believe this first. The peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't bother looking there. So don't be troubled or afraid. Now, as we look through these verses, they are very important to get them written down, applied to our lives, memorized, packaged in us so that we have them there and that the Holy Spirit can bring them to mind. Well, are we strangers in the world or are we part of the world? Jesus says be in the world but not of the world. Very important distinction. If we're strangers, if we're just passing through, if we are the aliens, the foreigners, the exiles, and this is not our home, we need God's grace and peace to survive behind the enemy lines, don't we? Remember, the world is not a friend of grace, not a friend of God. And if we are strangers, we need to be well grounded and fortified in our identity as God's children. It's very important that we encourage each other with the Word of God and realize that God is in control. and we can personalize these scripture to apply to our specific lives. As we have the Lord's Supper today, and Greg is going to be leading us in just a couple moments, would you reflect on that reminder that God gives us symbolically of who He is, what He's done to redeem us, and that He's in control. And let us, as we move through these books of 1 and 2 Peter, realize the true grace of God that He wants us to stand in. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You so much for Your Word, and we pray that we would be able to apply it to our lives. Thank You so much for Your grace. Thank You so much for Your peace. Father, help us to look for the things that You give in the right places and not from the world. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.